Hawaii, where introducing the study of Thessalonians with discussion of the day of the Lord. Pastor Daniel, there's the thunders. Maybe we'll get some lightning soon. When Pastor Daniel first asked me to introduce Thessalonians, I think the thought was to give background of the Thessalonian church. But quite honestly, when I thought about that, I really couldn't think of too much to say. Those of you who know me well know that when I have something to say, I have no problem talking. But if I don't have anything to say, you can't get me to talk. And that would be a very short sermon, which maybe you would all like, especially on July 4th. But I really thought it would be more appropriate to talk about the day of the Lord, and I'll explain why. And first, the day of the Lord is alluded to continually throughout the books of Thessalonians. In fact, it's alluded to so much that here I give you some examples that you just have to wonder what's Paul talking about? What is the whole thrust of why he is even writing the book of Thessalonians? If you recall the Philippian jailer story when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they were put in prison, Philippian jailer was saved. At the end of that section, they were driven out of Philippi by the those in authority in Philippi when they found out they were Roman citizens. From there, they went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Paul went to the synagogue, as was his thing to do, and he spent 3 weeks preaching in the synagogue. And then the Jews in Thessalonica got jealous and upset and stirred up the people against him, and the brethren in Thessalonica had to send Paul out. So Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Well, having gone, he was had really left rather rapidly, especially when you think of how long he spent in some other cities. He was concerned about the welfare of the people in Thessalonica. So concerned that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. So Timothy went there, came back to Paul, and let him know that they were doing extremely well. And that's the occasion of the first letter. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and really it's in essence to tell them how concerned he was about them, how thrilled he was to find out that they were continuing on with the Lord, faithfully serving him. Now, that seems to be the real purpose of 1 Thessalonians. Now, in that, he mentions a few things. He mentions something about the concern they had about those who died, and then ends with a few exhortations. But the thrust of the letter is really just his thrill finding out that they are continuing faithful, serving the Lord. And then a little later, he writes the second epistle of Thessalonians because there were some issues that come up with the day of the Lord, with people telling the Thessalonians that they were already in the day of the Lord. So that is the background of Paul's reasons for writing these two epistles. Now, I say here that he constantly alludes to the day of the Lord. And I want to read a few of these passages. If you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We'll start with the first, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Starting with 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is a reference to the Lord's coming again, to the day of the Lord. Go down to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Again, a reference to the Lord's coming again. Go to chapter 3, verse 12. We'll start with verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You see, Paul's constantly talking about the day of the Lord and making reference to the day of the Lord. And then chapter 4, passage we are very familiar with. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that sort of ends, but now he begins another topic. And what's the topic about? Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, the times and epochs of what? The day of the Lord. You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation, another reference. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Again, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And he closes the book out with this, the same discussion, the same topic, verse 23, when he begins his final blessing. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can continue on by looking at 2 Thessalonians and seeing how 2 Thessalonians is talking about the day of the Lord. I've only picked out a few that seem to be explicit references to the day of the Lord. There are probably a number of other allusions to the day of the Lord in the book, and I have some of those listed here. So, what is important about this is that the knowledge of the day of the Lord in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is a presupposition. It's a presupposition. Now, what do I mean by a presupposition? Sure, you're familiar with the words, but you really need to understand. This becomes extremely important, especially when you're studying Scripture and trying to get in a little depth into certain passages and what they're about. It really helps a lot if you try to understand what is the author assuming the audience knows. Sometimes this is incredibly important. Those who have seminary students who have gone through exegetical methods in studying Galatians realize that in Galatians 3, Paul makes an argument from the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't introduce the Holy Spirit to them. He doesn't try to tell them they have the Holy Spirit or how important the Holy Spirit is. He is making an argument, and he immediately refers to the Holy Spirit as proof of his argument, which means that the Galatians had such an awareness of the Holy Spirit in their lives that all Paul had to do was refer to it, and it presented a convincing argument. This is a very similar situation here. Paul does not have to teach them about the day of the Lord. He assumes they already know it, and that it permeates their thinking. And this is, again, very important. To try to get a sense for a presupposition, think in terms of seminary students coming here to Virginia Beach. Maybe somebody coming from Wyoming, cowboy from Wyoming. Got one here sitting in front of me. If he comes here and his first Sunday here, a couple of guys are talking with him and they refer to the Navy Yard, or the shipyard rather, the shipyard. What's he going to think? Is he going to have any clue what they're talking about? And then they can talk about the shipyard and talk about, you know, the Navy, and he's wondering, okay, shipyard, now what does that, and what kind of mental image does he have of a shipyard? And then what's the Navy got to do with that? And he's lost because he really doesn't understand what you're saying. But those of you who know about the shipyard, know about the Navy shipyard, especially those of you who are my age and have, you know, grown up where that was such a center of employment, we know exactly what we're talking about. We don't have to define what we mean by shipyard. We don't have to define any of this. It's just all that knowledge is right there. That is the situation when Paul is talking to the Thessalonians. He assumes the knowledge of the day of the Lord is there in their head. They know what he's talking about. But do we know what he's talking about? Probably not. Which means what? If Paul is assuming they have a knowledge base and then talks to them and says what he says in the letter, we read the letter and don't have that knowledge base, we're going to miss a lot of what Paul is talking about and what the thrust of his real message is. It's very important that we have the same presupposition. We have an understanding of that same presupposition, and that it permeates our thinking as we go through the book. Now, where did the Thessalonians get their mental image of the day of the Lord? Where'd they get it from? Well, from Paul. In fact, chapter 2 Thessalonians 2:5 actually states this. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Paul told them all about the day of the Lord. Now, just think a little bit about the significance of this. How many weeks did he spend with them? 3 weeks. If you were envisioning yourself a missionary to some people who didn't know anything about the Lord, and you had a chance to speak to them 3 Sundays in a row, how high on the list would the day of the Lord be in what you had to say to them? Probably not real high. Unfortunately, it's because that's true for most of us. Unfortunately, it's because we don't have a real appreciation for the day of the Lord. If we did, we would be like Paul. It would be way up there in what's being said. But this was very, very important. And so important that in only 3 weeks, and he had fully explained to them the concept of the day of the Lord. Now, where did Paul get his concept of the day of the Lord? Obvious, from Old Testament Scripture. Now, we also know he gets some from Revelation. Chapter 4, 17 of the first book says, when he talks about the rapture, he says that this is from the word of the Lord. This seems to be divine revelation. But for the most part, what Paul is saying about the day of the Lord is coming from Old Testament Scriptures. Now, if you look at Old Testament Scriptures, it's referred to quite a bit, but there are a couple places where it's referred to quite heavily. And I want to read some of this just to try to get a sense for the Old Testament and how the Old Testament writers are talking about the day of the Lord. If you would, turn to Obadiah. Ezekiel, Daniel, okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You're going to miss it if you don't know where it is, because it takes up one page, basically. Now, try to really understand what the prophet Obadiah is saying. He's writing to the nation of Edom. You know, Edom was... came from Esau. They were right to dwell to the south, southeast of Israel. Okay, and now he's writing to them. It says, thus the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Actually, I should say he's writing to Israel, which is another subject entirely, but he's writing to Israel about Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, Edom is very rocky, high up, protected by, fortified by rock. In fact, if any of you have gone to Petra or know anything about Petra in Jordan, that is considered to be Edom. If you were ever there, you would totally get a sense for their sense of complacency because of the way they dwell in the rocks. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, another name for Edom, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, referring to Judah, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. This is what Edom had done. And God is pronouncing judgment. But now, pay attention to this next verse. For the day of the Lord draws near on who? On all the nations. I thought he was talking about Edom. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. So he seems to be back to Edom again. So is he talking about, is he talking to Edom? About a calamity that is going to occur to them, which actually occurred historically, quite honestly, a number of times, to the point where they didn't exist anymore, historically in the past? Or is he talking about judgment on all the nations? Major question when we talk about the day of the Lord. With that in mind, let's go to Joel. Just back a few. I'm not going to try to read through Joel, but I do want to refer to a couple verses here. I'll look at Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, the grain is dried up, how the beasts groan, etc., etc. This is referring to a specific situation that has happened to Israel. Plague of locusts and just total devastation on their agriculture. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Well, it happened, but now it's going to happen. Again, talking about Israel. Now go to 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, talking about the day of the Lord. When is this? And is this talking about Israel? Past, Israel future, all nations future. 3:14, one more verse. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I think that immediately we're all, most of us are familiar with enough to know what that's referring to. So what is the day of the Lord referring to? What time period is it referring to? What is it referring to? Does the day of the Lord refer to specific nations or all nations? Well, from what we read, what would the answer be? Yes. Past historical events or future events? Again, the answer is yes. So, all of the above. In essence, we have to understand the day of the Lord in Scripture is a generic term. It's a generic term. Now, what do I mean by generic term? It's helpful to look at generic versus technical. A technical term refers to a specific thing in a specific context. Okay, for example, Bluetooth as technology is a technical term. Now, we can have tremendous misunderstandings if we don't understand when we are talking about a technical term or when we are talking about a generic term. Because what would a generic term of Bluetooth be? It refers to a group frequently understood in a common language. In other words, Bluetooth referring to a blue color tooth. So what are we talking about? Now, if I tell you, if you don't know the technical term, for example, and I tell you that my wife walks around half the time with a Bluetooth stuck in her ear, what kind of mental image does that bring up? There's tremendous confusion when we misunderstand whether we're talking about a generic term or we're talking about a technical term. Now, how's that apply to the day of the Lord? A technical term, seeing the day of the Lord as a technical term, sees it as referring to a specific event and primarily in theological discussions. Now, if we see it as a generic term, it refers to any day which is characterized in some way by the Lord. And that's what I'm trying to, what I will present, I believe, is the case in Scripture. The day of the Lord refers to any day which is characterized in some way by the Lord. Now, there will be an ultimate day of the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So don't be afraid that I'm saying there's no separation there and trying to say there's no future day of the Lord. There is. And that is a day of the Lord in the ultimate sense. But you have to pay very close attention when you're reading Scripture, what is the context and what is the referent? It's a generic term. Now, if it is a generic term, how do we understand it? What is a day of the Lord? What's it characterized by? If we would really take a careful study of all the references to the day of the Lord, what we'll see is that the day of the Lord, number one, involves His personal intervention. His personal intervention. He Himself gets involved. Think of Job. Most of the book of Job, the Lord, God, is not personally involved. Certainly He oversees, He superintends, He limits, He restricts, He allows things to happen. And this is what happens, actually I would say most times, I believe, if you look at world affairs, most times I think the Lord is allowing things to go on. Yes, He controls, He puts limits. He allows certain things to happen. He may redirect a little bit, but He does not personally jump in and get involved. But in Job, what happens? Most of the book, all the stuff that's going on that Satan does to him, the Lord's not involved. But then what happens at the end of the book? The Lord Himself comes and gets involved. He gets directly involved with Job and works the situation out with Job. Okay, so it's the Lord's personal intervention. And there's a reason for it. His personal intervention is to set things right. Okay, very important. It's to set things right. But then again, that raises a whole new scope of issues. What is right? What is setting things right? And here's where I think we really need to get a bigger worldview, a bigger perspective on everything. There's a lot of ways we can look at things, but we need to look at things from the perspective of reality. You know, you can look at life from your perspective. You can look at issues from a political perspective. You can look at things from a creation perspective. I mean, all sorts of things. But we need to look at things from what? God's perspective. God tells us the proper perspective that we should have on all things, on all reality. Now, I must ask forgiveness for my seminary students and those who know me, because I'm going to go to Genesis 1. But I really believe that is where we really get a sense for God's perspective. Unfortunately, I think Genesis 1 is, the richness of the theology of Genesis 1 has been really destroyed for us because of the evolution-creation debate. There's no question God created all things. The Bible is clear on that. In fact, there's no question that God created everything out of nothing. Colossians 1, very, very specific about that. But I would argue that is not what Genesis 1 is about. Because how does Genesis 1 present the beginning of creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a summary. That's a title. That's, okay, this is what this section is going to be about. God creating the heavens and the earth. What's the next thing? Earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. What two things does God start with? There's darkness and there's a watery deep. Those are just assumed to exist at that point. That's not saying God didn't create everything. It's saying the presentation of creation in Genesis 1 is God starting with a watery deep and darkness. Now, how do we understand that? What's the Bible primarily a book about? It's theological in character, correct? The Bible's not about science. The Bible's not about history. Now, the Bible has a lot of history in it, right? Unfortunately, we get sidetracked because we look at the history as history, and once we know the facts, we don't go back to those passages anymore. But the history is not about history. It's about theology. It's theology being presented through telling about history. If we were reading these things for the theology, the message that God has for us, we would be going back and back to these historical things. We wouldn't be thinking of them in terms of I know from a factual perspective what happened. We would be looking at what is the author trying to tell us about what happened. Genesis 1 also is like the rest of the Bible. It's theological in nature. The message is primarily theological. What is the theological message of Genesis 1? The earth was formless and void. Unfortunately, that's not a real good translation of the Hebrew. There's been a lot of discussion on that. It's very clear, especially through the more we learn about ancient languages and languages related to the Hebrew, we're being able to understand what those two words mean. It's a tohu vavohu, or the Hebrew, and it only occurs a couple times in Scripture, so translators... we're really at a loss to know exactly what those Hebrew words meant in translating. But the more we have found in Dead Sea Scrolls and all that over the last 50, 100 years, the more we're going to be able to pull it together. And what those words really mean, essentially, are unproductive and uninhabitable. Uninhabitable, not life cannot exist. Unproductive, there's no reproduction of life. What does God do? The presentation is he starts with that which is unproductive, uninhabitable, and what does he turn it into? Ultimate life and vitality. If we take if we would go through the verses one by one, we would see that the whole presentation of Genesis 1 emphasizes God creating life and creating more life and more complex life and higher life. And everything's about life. plant life. Do you ever wonder why it's always and the seed which was in them and the seed which was in them and the bearing fruit and all this kind of stuff? Why didn't it just say trees? Why doesn't he just say plants? Because he's emphasizing the production of life. When animals are created, what's he say? Be fruitful, multiply. Production of life. Humans, what is humans supposed to do, among other things? Be fruitful, multiply. It's all about the production of life. And this is God, I think, the first chapter of Genesis, God is presenting us his theological paradigm for his work. When I teach this in class, my title of Genesis 1 is God's Paradigm, or a Paradigm of God's Creative Work. Everything that God is doing, all time, all space, no matter what you're looking at, God is taking that which is dead and he's turning it into ultimate life and vitality. And he will do so. Now, unfortunately, sin has come in. And what's God's response to sin? Two, primarily judgment. But he is still going to, if we look to chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Genesis, this picture and the flood following that is pictured as a return to death again. It's a reversal of God's work. It's the absolute opposite of God's work. When sin comes in, everything moves from life back to death. But God is going to accomplish his work, isn't he? He's going to accomplish his work. So even if he comes in judgment and destroys death, he is still going to produce life because he is still going to turn everything into ultimate life and vitality. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is those times when God steps in and personally gets involved and says, it's enough. I'm going to set things straight. But it's from his perspective. It's from the perspective of what he is doing over all things. It's not from our perspective, my little tiny world, or the world of United States, one nation at one point in time over the thousands of years. We could go bigger. We can't get any bigger than it's God's perspective about what he is doing for all things and all time. And there is coming an ultimate day of the Lord when he is going to step in and set everything right. It'll be, that's enough. And we've been hearing about that for with the series Pastor Daniel's been preaching on Revelation. And what's one of the things Pastor Daniel constantly says? Revelation's not about the charts, right? It's about God wins. And he will win. Because he is going to personally get involved in the person of his son, and he will personally set everything straight. The ultimate day of the Lord. So it's primarily judgment. And it's judgment against, if we looked at the different aspect, different times the day of the Lord is mentioned, it's first against those who were his own, which becomes very important. Don't forget that. First against those who are his own, those who are supposed to be representing him. And then upon all nations. But it's also blessing. Again, first, those who represent him, and secondly, upon all nations. Now, what's that have to do with Thessalonians and the day of the Lord? Because in Thessalonians, Paul is constantly talking about the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord. They were looking for their future ultimate reality. And we'll see that even in the Old Testament, the prophets, very frequently, we're looking for the ultimate reality. All throughout time, God's people were focused on what? The ultimate time when God will get involved and set things straight. That was what was going on in the Thessalonians' heads. This is what they were living in view of. This was part and parcel of all that they were. It wasn't just the doctrine. Oh yeah, the Lord's coming again. Oh yes, the Lord will judge. This is part of their fiber of existence. Permeated all that they were and did. What does Paul say? You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and what? To wait for his son from heaven. It's part of the whole serving. What about us? I think we tend to stop it maybe to serve a living true God. How much are we really living in view of the fact that God is going to set everything right? It's imminent. By imminent, I don't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. It may happen tonight. But imminent isn't that. It's the thought of it could be at any time. If you're working a job and, you know, the tendency of everybody, you know, to take it easy when the boss isn't there, but if you could work from the perspective, oh, the boss isn't going to be back for a while, so you relax and chill and, you know, or you can work from the perspective of he could walk through that door at any point in time. It's going to totally change how you work if you have that mentality. Do we have that mentality about the day of the Lord? When I was growing up, it was just part of everything that we did and said and all that. I mean, you know, it was just constantly awareness of the Lord is coming. Now, those of us maybe in a group like this, there may be some who are more aware of the Lord's coming. But I think our awareness tends to be the rapture. He's going to take us out of here and everything's going to be fine. But is that the proper biblical response? I'm going to look just real briefly at the proper biblical response. First of all, it's to be longing for things to be set right. If you look at these verses, I won't have time to read them. Look at these two verses as an example. You'll see that it's all about his appearing. Who will get a crown? Those who love his appearing. This is his appearing, the rapture? No. It's his appearing that people love. It's his appearing that so much biblical emphasis is on his appearing from Paul's perspective. In other words, it's about not about us. The day of the Lord is not about us. Now, there are perks for us involved because we are his own. Okay? We will be blessed. We will be delivered, taken out of this world. But it's not about us. It's about him setting everything right for his things, for his purposes in creation. So how are we to respond? Carefulness in that we be found faithful. This is something that, look at these verses again, we're running out of time, but if you look at these verses I have listed here, you'll see that it's presented as judgment upon each one of these, upon believers. We tend to think of the Lord coming and judging, but his judgment being what? Upon all the wicked. I think there's probably more in Paul and some of the other New Testament writers about judgment upon his own. Peter, judgment will begin at the house of God. This is God's principle. He judges his own first. He's not about to judge the wicked until he sets things straight with his own. What manner of people ought we to be? I think Peter's saying. We are going to be answering to that judge as well. So we need to act like those who will be giving an account. Under this being careful that we found faithful, what is the standard? If we are going to be judged as believers, what is the standard of God's judgment? Well, I have listed some passages here, and what's fascinating is these passages, each and every one, is in the context of the coming of the Lord and judgment upon believers. These are not just isolated verses taken out from somewhere that may be trying to say, you know, reinforce the point I think I'm trying to make. These are verses that, if you look in their context, they are about the coming of the Lord and what our response should be in view of the coming of the Lord. Weightier matters, justice, mercy, faith. It's so easy, especially in some conservative Christian circles, to do all the right stuff. Look nice from the outside. And when I was little, it was, well, you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go to movies. You know, you can dress right, you can say the right stuff, you can come to church when church is open, you can do all of this stuff. What's Jesus say about that? And just read all Matthew 23. He talks to the Pharisees, and that was typical of the Pharisees. Whited sepulchres. Yeah, it looks nice, but inside are dead men's bones. They've left aside more important things. Justice, mercy, faith. Judging others. These are only a couple examples of judging others. But again, it's in the sense of judging others because you are going to be judged. So don't judge others. You're going to be judged. Sometimes we can view this picture of there's God up here and there's this guy over here and God's going to judge him. And we interact with that person that way. The way we should be interacting with that person is God's up there, that guy is going to be judged, and I'm standing right next to him. And I got to answer too. How is that going to impact how I relate with that other person? It's going to impact it a great deal. Complaining. Again, in view of the fact that God's coming, we're going to be judged. We shouldn't be complainers. Pride. And of course, love. Seems to be the one emphasis. Where Peter, John, and of course we know, Paul talks about it. That is going to be the standard. Not all the outward stuff. And of course, endurance and faith. So what should be our response to all this? If God is imminently going to come and set things right, the day of the Lord, He's going to come, personally get involved, and set things right, and we are going to have to answer to Him, what should our response be? Enduring suffering with others, living for others, and humility with respect to wisdom. I hope that you get a sense for the importance of these things. The day of the Lord isn't just about Him coming and judging the nations. Yes, He's going to do that. It's primarily about God coming and setting all reality right. God fulfilling all of His purposes in all creation to take that which is dead and turn it into life and vitality. And to do that, He's going to personally get involved and set things right. And from us, from believers' perspective, that also includes us. Now, we can be thrilled to know what our latter end will be. We will be with Him, perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. But we will still have to answer to Him. And that is the character in which we should be living our lives. Not just a doctrine, not just another thing that we can talk about and say we know. It should permeate everything we do every day, whether it be in our home, at school, at work, everything. I want to close by reading a poem. This was written in the 1700s. Lo, He comes from heaven descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of His train. Hallelujah! Jesus comes and comes to reign. See the Savior long expected now in solemn pomp appear, and His saints, by men rejected, all His heavenly glory share. Hallelujah! See the Son of God appear. Lo, the tokens of His passion, though in glory still He bears, cause of endless exultation to His ransom worshipers. Hallelujah! Christ, the Lamb of God, appears. Israel's race shall now behold Him full of grace and majesty. Though they set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, now in glory shall their great Messiah see. 'Tis Thy heavenly bride and spirit, Jesus Lord, that bid Thee come, all the glory to inherit and to take Thy people home. All creation travails, groans, till Thou shalt come. Yes, amen, let all adore Thee, high on Thine exalted throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdoms for Thine own. Come, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Our Father, we are truly sobered when we think of this truth that is so prominent in Scripture, that just comes out of every page as a primary concept, a primary idea, a primary purpose that You are moving all things to. And Father, we are humbled to realize how little we grasp it, and we must confess that we so little live according to it. And Father, we just pray that You would give us the grace to humble ourselves before You and to truly understand that you are coming. You will be coming personally and setting everything straight. And we look forward to that day. But we realize, too, that that day will also involve us answering to you. But, Father, we thank you because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished to us, for us, that we will still be in your presence, addressing you as Father. Amen.